Many will stand behind a pulpit this morning. He wants to come in and preach. Come on. The look I got here. That's right, exactly. Many will stand this morning behind a pulpit, and they'll be as nervous as a cat that's got a really long tail and a room full of rocking chairs. They're going to be terrified to preach their message. Because there's this fear among pastors and really Christians that, oh, the world may not like me. They may not like what I have to say. They may be offended. I don't care. I don't care if you're offended. I don't care if you don't like what I preach. That's not me today. Right now, I do have a very prayerful spirit, though, because when a pastor gets up to preach, he goes through mental gymnastics. The whole time he's preaching, I'm not thinking about the next word. I'm asking God within myself, please keep giving the message. I'm not worried if I hurt your feelings or hurt his feelings or whatever, because I'm busy trying to do what God has told me to do. And it's a difficult task, but at the same time, while that's happening, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to offend you. I don't want to cause trouble. But this is one of those messages that I'm hoping it does cause a little trouble in your heart. I don't want you leaving here this morning with, oh, that was a really good message. I want you to be a little bit frustrated because it means you'll do some action. It'll change you a little bit. Charles Spurgeon said, a sermon often does a man most good when it makes him most angry. I'm not setting out to make you angry this morning. What I am setting out is to ask you to carry this message home. And you think, well, he's building up to something major. No. What I'm doing is I'm throwing a rock at a place that might be a sore spot for you. You, your home, your family, and your church. Now, these are things that I have to look in the mirror and throw rocks at myself, too, because I need to make sure I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is always a two-way street. It's not a one-way me giving it to you. I better be living up to what I'm saying as well. Otherwise, then how do I have any credibility to stand here? That's why I love these politicians or anybody, really. Hollywood doesn't matter. They get up in front of a camera and talk about how much they should be respected. You've lost all your integrity because you're nothing but a liar and a deceiver and a spirit of an antichrist. What do you want me to say to you? I don't have any respect for anything you have to say. But in this moment, I'm going to cover verses that you are very familiar with. You've heard me preach them in the past. But you need them right now. You need them right now. Not tomorrow, because what I'm going to talk about is under the most assault that in my short lifetime I have ever seen. But those that are elder to me have said, I've never seen it like this. You, your life, your home, your family, and your church. Satan is on the march. And it's time now that we begin to do what we are supposed to be doing and stop playing around with, oh, well, I know, I did this, and it's not the worst thing in the world. Yeah, it just might be the worst thing in the world. You don't know the consequences of your actions. And this morning, I'm going to tackle something for you that hopefully when you get done with this and you make some serious changes, you'll come out on the better side of it all. Because it is time for you, as the title of my message, to begin building your castle. Building your castle. Now, I have you open to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to get into that in just a moment, but I want to give you a bit of an introduction. The world acknowledges that the man's life is kind of sanctified. It's special. It's something unique. Even with all the evolution and all the other nonsense that exists in the world seems to acknowledge that a man has the right to a home. A woman has the right to a home. As the old saying goes, for a man's house is his castle. And that was given credit to Edward Coke as a quote. And then you go to Michael's or somewhere cute and they have a man's home is his castle until the queen arrives, which is always kind of cute and neat. And I get it, you're selling something for somebody to hang up on a wall. But it's a serious thing. You have the right to a home. You have the right to live your life. The problem is we don't do it the way God told us to. We do it in the way we want to. And the world may still acknowledge that truth, but you know as well as I do, they hate it. I pulled out this article. It was written November 16th this year. And this is what was said. When it is used, the phrase, a man's home is his castle, implies that someone can do whatever they want in their own home or domain. Well, isn't that, it implies that you have the right to do that. Well, that means you're implying I don't have the right to live my life as I see fit. Well, gee, I wonder who they hate that they would want to remove out of society. Could it be God? Because I want to live with God. That's a real problem for them. I continue. The phrase is said with somewhat insulting implications. Oh, so I have a right to my home, so I insult you with that idea. As it implies that someone has no business to imply or order what someone does in their own home. You got that right. You don't have any right out there in the world to ask me what I'm doing in my own home. There's only one that needs to know. Him. If I'm doing right by him, I don't care what the rest of the people know. Because I'm doing right by him. Now, if you want to hide a bunch of stuff, well, then, yeah, you might not want people prying in. The phrase can be adapted to say that a woman's home is her castle, and the phrase has no sexual gender bias. Well, isn't that cute? This kind of tells you what this person believes. They're a nut. They're a Marxist, a socialist, whatever word you want to put on it. But here's the fact of the matter. Why does the world hate the Christian home? Because it sets us apart. It sets us apart from them. And what does the world tell us now? We all have to be equal, equal, equal. Everybody's got to be the same. God did not make us the same. We're all ugly as sin, but God did not make us the same. We all have differences and ideas and thoughts and premises. Now, your castle, it's better than theirs. That's why they hate it. You say, well, how, my castle, I live in a shack. I live in a trailer. I only have one bedroom, one bath. If you've got Christ in your home, it is better than the biggest mansion on God's green earth. Amen. So it's not about your possessions. That's why they hate it. They're never content and never happy with what God has given. You've got an outhouse, you've got more than most of the world. Look at the poorest people, they are the happiest. When they get the things that you and I take for granted, they're jumping for joy like a box of Fruit Loops. I saw that with my own eyes. Man, was that convicting. Because to see a child so excited over a box of mashed potatoes, and I'm sitting here going, well, I got to do this. I got, really? Are you kidding me? What has God given me? Or a dear family who has lost their little one. That's hard. But our home is better than theirs. It's also worth protecting. Your home is something worth protecting because God is there. And much as you would as a parent, you see that white van that everybody's afraid of driving down the street like a mother hen. You throw your arms out and say, hey kids, come on in, come on in. It's safe here. Your home is a safe place. Not the loony toony university safe places where if you're a conservative Christian, you're going to get your face smashed in. No, it's a serious safe place because God is welcome there. And when you have God as your defender, it's the safest place you can be. Because He's watching over you. He's guiding you. That home is also worth defending. Bill Gates' mansion isn't worth defending to me. I don't care if he's got a big fountain at $78 million or not. I don't care. I've read enough testimonies from the richest people on the planet. They are the most miserable and depressed. Your home is worth defending because it's built on something so very precious. Morals, ethics, Christ. It is built upon Him and Him alone. And without Him, what is a home then? Is it really the building? Why is the divorce rate like it is? Why is the suicide rate like it is? Brother Steve Davis sent me an article and I read through it. I was planning on using it, but I didn't get to be able to pull all the stats. But they said suicide rates right now between 10 and 17-year-old are the highest they have ever been. Oh, we've got good homes. Are you sure? Because you're built on a foundation of sand and it is crumbling quickly. Society used to respect the idea of a man having a castle built on Christ. Here was John Otis. He died in 1783. He was a lawyer. He was a guy that walked with Jefferson and Washington. Here's what he said. No one of the most essential branches of English liberty is the freedom of one's house. A man's house is his castle, and while he is quiet, he is well guarded as a prince in his castle. Now, here's what they were trying to do. They were trying to say a man didn't have a right to his own home. Remember dealing with the British and how they would come and quarter you and take over your home? And here's what he said. He was a lawyer, remember. He said, this writ of assistance, it was a law they were trying to put into existence, if it should be declared legal, would annihilate this privilege. Well, I only disagree with him in one statement. God didn't give me a privilege, He gave me a right. He makes it a privilege to be able to live with Him. Right. And even today, society still recognizes the fact you have a right to have a home. Think of your castle doctrine. The legal right that you can defend your home against somebody trying to harm you. And then, of course, that is attacked with breaking it down to, oh, well, it's only stand your ground, or it's castle, or it's this, or you have a duty to retreat. I'm sorry, if you come at my door, and there was an instance about 1 o'clock in the morning, somebody tried to enter my home once, and he's yanking on the door, and here he stands, he's on the other side, and he's pulling it as hard as he can. Well, then when he looked up in the window, what he saw was me politely standing there, come on in! Oh, wrong house, he was drunk as a skunk. But I have the right to defend my family! I don't know who you are. The gift that we have is God gives us the best protections that man could ever ask for, but we don't use them. You see, I keep talking about things where I'm getting your thinking on this castle, this house, it's a building. It's not. It's more than that. The world wants you not to have it, and Satan desperately wants to destroy it. Why does Satan hate the Christian home and all parts of it, including you, your children? Well, because he likes sin. And a moral Christian home hates sin. They don't want it anymore. So he hates your home. He wants destruction. He's the father of all lies. He's a murderer. He's a pillager. He destroys in every aspect. Well, what does a Christian home do? It stands. Remember what Christ said. You build your house upon a rock, nothing will break it down. Christ is our rock and nothing can break your home down. Just ask Job. Satan couldn't get into him until God allowed it. So when we sit here and we look at a home, we know that Satan hates it. He wants it. And how does he get to it? How many of you have ever opened a clam to get to a pearl? Anybody? I've opened some clams before and never been blessed enough so far to get a pearl. But you do some great damage to that clam to get to that pearl, don't you? You can crack its shell. You can kill it. Oh, you got your pearl, but you killed something. Your home is like a clam. God shuts it up, protects it. What does Satan try to do? Tear it open to get to that pearl. He wants to destroy it. And with that being said, here's how he does it. He prevents you from building. He makes us lazy. He makes us unconcerned. Oh, don't worry about what God said. It's okay. Don't worry about that. He also makes us distracted. You got the lawn to cut. You got the leaves to get up. You got the roof to fix. Our brother back there is a roofer. He knows what that's all. He likes that when that happens because that means he's got business. But in the sense of our own home, how many distractions do you have right now that you're going home to when you leave here that separate your mind from God? Because the moment you get back out into that car and you leave here, you're already thinking about lunch, you're thinking about this, you're thinking about everything of this world and not of Christ. My prayer is that you don't do that today. But that's Satan's tool. He gets into your head as much as he possibly can. And then he chips away at you. He breaks down your zeal. Here's what happens. You go out there and you're so excited to give a testimony of Jesus Christ and then some guy laughs at you. Oh, that spirit, that's pretty mean, isn't it? And here you go and you do it again and this time the guy yells at you. You do it again and this time the girl says, pff, I ain't worried about that. And by about the fifth or sixth time you're going, why should I talk about Jesus? Nobody cares. You see, he's chipping away at what you know is important. Do you think he chips away at your children? At you? Oh, absolutely. Charles Spurgeon gave us a great warning of this. He said, the present age, this is back in the 1800s, the present age is so flippant that if a man comes to the Savior, he is a fanatic. And if he hates the powers of evil, he is a bigot. Isn't that seem like exactly what happens today? You go out and you talk about Jesus Christ, you're either a fanatic or a bigot. So we must build now like we've never built before. We must build in unity. We must build in submission, in love, and in reverence. That takes us to our scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5. I will not have you stand this morning because we're going to cover serious scripture. But we start off with unity. Like I said, you think I'm talking, some have said, or may think within themselves, he's talking about the building. Not even a little bit. You see, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 were written in a prison. This is a prison epistle. So Paul knew what physical castles were. He knew that. You see, there's a castle in Scripture. The word castle in Scripture exists 9 times. 6 of them are in the book of Acts, chapters 21 through 23. And out of those 6, they all have to deal with Paul. Paul knew what a castle was. Now see, back in Acts 21, Paul was taken in Jerusalem. Remember, there's an issue with the temple, and they thought he took somebody in there that he didn't, and they all got up and they wanted to kill him. And so some guards come running out of an area where the chief guard is kept, and they come running down to him, and you would read in Acts chapter 21, verse 34, that they take him into the castle. Well, what is this castle then that's right there next to the temple in Jerusalem? It was built by John Hyrcanus, and it was called embarrassed by him. But then Herod the Great looks at that castle and he says, okay, I'm going to build it up. I'm going to make it strong. I'm going to put it around the temple. And he called it Castle of Antonia or Antonio. You know, that sounds familiar to a name you may have remembered from Cleopatra and others, Mark Antony. You see, Herod the Great and Mark Antony were great friends. So out of respect, Herod the Great named this little castle region out of respect of Mark Antony of Antonia or Antonio. Now, what's interesting about this, the parts that were considered the castle, they were on the four corners. You see, the building itself wasn't considered the castle at that time. They argued that it was just the protective towers on the four corners. And so models have been built because this has all been destroyed over time, 70 AD and so forth. But they have an idea of what it looked like. And it was built a little bit above the hill on the side of the temple. And these four corners were built 70 cubits high. And so they could look out. And those four corners, to protect all sides, were considered the castle. So when Paul is taken in, he knew of a physical castle. So what is all of this book of Ephesians really dealing with? People. It's dealing with people. Your relationships. It's dealing with how you carry yourself in this Christian walk. Ephesians, as this book is written, does not deal, as others do, with a specific error within a church, or with a specific heresy. But it deals with how you act in the church, how you act with Christ, and how you act with each other. You would see you in the church in the whole epistle. All of Ephesians deals with you in the church. How you got saved. What did God do? How you brought He got you in. What are His works within you? How does He change your life? And how does He take you through the on the end of chapter 6? That protection that I keep speaking of. But then he deals with you in Christ. Christ builds the church. He put you here. He brought you in. He planted and grafted you in here. But then the focus of relationships really narrows down in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 6, 9. But we're going to build first in unity. Now, when we look at verse 21 in chapter 5, it starts off with submitting yourselves. Now, I said we're going to build in submission. See, wait a minute. Did I skip unity? No, remember I said the whole book deals with you and the church, you and Christ. That is unity. And Christ dealt with it in chapter 4, starting in verse 3, where he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. There is one body. And one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So see, he's already dealt with the unity and he dives even deeper with it in verse 13 of chapter 4. Till we all come together in the unity of the faith, as we saw in verse 3, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, what brings us together? Right there. That is unity. That's how you begin to build your castle. Unto a perfect man, a castle with all of its protections can be considered perfect, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is our building block. Christ is our building block. He is the plan. He is the blueprint. He is everything that we need to get to a proper Christian home. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. Stop acting like a child. Be an adult in what? What did he say? Verse 3, He said, in the Spirit. You are unified in the Spirit. That Spirit drives your relationships. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Know what we believe. That's what brings us together and binds us. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Didn't I say you have an enemy that wants to destroy your home? Right there, Jesus Christ just told you through Paul that the devil wants to destroy your unity. He wants to corrupt you in every sense of the word. And he says by some action there, he's slight, he's cunning, he's crafty, he lies in wait. He's like a murderer. He wants to murder everything about you. You say, in the sense that we understand murder? No. He can destroy your spirit, can't he? He can break you down in every way. Now, he can't send you to hell. He can't do that part. But boy, he can sure beat you down. He can sure lie in wait and catch you with every snare he's got. And that takes us into verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see, Christ says, wait a minute, you have an enemy, but I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to help you grow because I'm the head of this body. I'm going to watch over you. And the body, you say, well, that's the church. Yeah, but the head is also the head of your household. Christ must be the head of your household. For my family this year for Christmas, I bought my wife a rug and we put it in the front of the door. And it says on it, Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have to make a decision. Is he the head of your home or not? If you want to be the head of your home, he'll let you be the head of your home and you'll find out where that ends up getting you. It never gets us anywhere good. But the fact of the matter is, he will be the head of your house whether you like it or not. And in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You say, what in the world is Paul trying to say here? Okay. Brother Ray, can I borrow you real quick? Brother Curtis, come up here. This morning, the message is going to have some illustrations. What Paul is just saying is I'm the ugly head. I was going to give that to Curtis. That's him. I'm the ugly head. This guy's my arm, and this guy's my arm. I've got no arms. I've got no work I can do. Now, if I have Christ as my head in my spiritual sense, but Ray doesn't, and he does, is my right arm going to do any good work? As a matter of fact, he's probably going to be a thorn in my side. Remember, Paul had some thorns in his side? Now, if I could take Doug and have him my foot and Bill my other foot, and Bill is not going to work for God and he's not going to be unified, well, then he's my left foot and Doug's my right foot. Well, I don't have a right hand and I don't have a left foot. I'm in real trouble. He's a father. He's a father. Does he want to lead his kids? Yes, he does. He wants to lead his kids as well. Sometimes we hear the spanks, don't we? No, I'm kidding. But the fact of the matter is both these men want to do what's right by their home. So what Christ just said is, we, all three of us, have to work together in this body for the same goal. He's got to move with me and he's got to move with me because his home wants to be in the same goal and his home wants to be in the same goal. That's unity. Now, I chose you two because you're, by marriage, his son-in-law. He wants the best for his home as well as him to his. Why is the church so hard to do that? Why is it that the church doesn't help each other build each other's homes? You think you do. In this church, we do. In this church, we do. But I've been in churches where they destroy each other. So then you've got a son-in-law and a father-in-law fussing and fighting. What's going to happen to the grandkids? Now, you see what happens? That's why we always have to have the same head. If his head, my head, and his head are all the same, then are we going to have problems? Sure, he wants to step forward. He goes a little bit forward there, but he's, nope, I want to go over here. But wait a minute, we still have the same head. So you know what happens is as they do that, we end up coming back together. Thank you, man. Appreciate it. Now he's going to push him down. See, that's the son-in-law and brother-in-law. It's a simple illustration, but I chose them because here's the consequences. If they start fussing and fighting, there's a bunch of little babies over there that are going to suffer the consequences. If a church doesn't fall in line with unity, not only in your own home, but in this home, you're going to crumble. Your castle will not stand. And that's a great danger. Even Winston Churchill said it. The man who stands firm in order to protect a sandcastle can never be relied upon, for he has given away his common sense. You can't stand to defend a sandcastle. And if your faith is built on sand, I can't defend you. I can't help you because you're going to crumble. You must be on the rock. So first in building our castle, you got to be in unity with God. Then in unity with this body and unity with your family. Well, family comes before church. I get that in some instances. Other times the church is the great help to the family. When your child is struggling with sin or torments, there's a lot of good men that can wrap around them and help them. I wonder with all these suicides that are going on, all the good men and women standing up. Where are they? No, they're busy giving them drugs and trying to tell them how insane they are. Turn with me now back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. We build in unity, but then we build in submission. We want to get our castle strong enough to withstand the evil days. We build in submission. Verse 21 through 24. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, these verses are great in terms of marriage counseling if you want to get a whole hornet's nest built up. But the word submission here, hupateso, it means to be subordinate, to be subject, to obey with no ego, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice, to obey. What you see here is a relationship beginning in verse 21. If you remember that Paul is speaking of the body, of the church, he's not speaking of your home, he's not speaking of your individual life, he's speaking to the church. That church must submit themselves one to another. Well, I had those two men up here. What if they won't do that? Is that going to cause trouble everywhere else? Yes, because his wife will end up getting mad at his wife, and she'll call her, and she'll call her, and she'll call her. And before you know it, we've got a whole heap of trouble going through here like an elephant. But if it would stop, we'd say, wait a minute, are we doing the right thing together? All of the rest of that doesn't happen. That's not difficult. It's very easy, as a matter of fact. If you just remember your place. What is your place? The same as mine. I'm a worm, and I'm not worthy. If I remember that, and humility leads me, it's easy to submit to each other. It's easy to sit at a table and be yelled at when you don't like it. But that means you're not number one. That means you're not the center of attention. And I know Brother Bill, he's hating that this morning because he was the center of attention this morning. But the fact of the matter is, that means you're a part of the family. So it doesn't matter if you're the toe joint, the finger joint, the hand, the palm, the elbow, it doesn't matter. We're all going to the same goal. It's no different than when you have a basketball team or a football team. It's not the quarterback that does all the work. He's got a receiver that's got to catch the ball. He's got a line that's got to defend them. You all work for the common goal, to be unified in Christ. So submitting yourselves one to another. Well, the definition that gives us yield to one's admonition or advice, well, that's me. That's your pastor. And that's also your other church members that are here to lead you and guide you. But to obey, that's to God. You don't obey me. I'm just a man. You obey the Lord. What does the Bible say to do? Trust and obey. Now, there is a part where the pastor can really screw up and really make an error. You don't have to turn there, but if you would, Ezekiel chapter 34. When the pastor messes up, it can be detrimental to the church. It can be detrimental to you. And when you mess up, you can do some great harm as well. But God takes a special notice when a pastor messes up. Remember, I told you this is a two-way street. I've got a job to do for you, but you've got a job to do for me as well. I can teach and preach, but you've got to live it. I can plead with you, but you've got to be open. I can reach out and say, hey, what's going on? But you got to be willing to talk to me. That's how a body works. If your head says, I don't want my left foot to move and my right foot to run to the left, well, you're going to trip. You're going to fall. Something bad's going to happen. Everything has to work together. But a pastor, he better not mess up. Ezekiel 34. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Uh-oh. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased, that's church members, that's people that are hurting, have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. What a testimony so far. God is not happy with these kinds of men. Verse 5. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Now that's a warning for every one of us. When a church member's hurting, you better step up to the plate. Because if you don't, they may leave. And what did God just say? You gave them over. You knew what was right and you didn't do it. How many families have left a church and that church, no one within that church bothered to reach out and say, what's going on? What's the matter? What's happening? Are you okay? Well, I'm just mad. You just let them go. Yeah, okay. So, yeah, your tithes and offerings, I don't care. Go ahead. See you later. What did you just give them over to? False doctrine? Bad pastors? Did you give them over to the devil? What did you just do? That's why we must grab, hold, and strengthen them as tight as we possibly can. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains. So that tells you that God is watching. Even when they've been let go by you, God is watching. And upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Oh, what a commentary to poor Christianity. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves. That's your modern day gospel prosperity nonsense. They I need a new watch, I need this. No, you need the gospel. Get it right. Amen. Search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. Unity is so very important. But submission to one another is even more so. If we submit to one another right, we can resist all the danger I just laid out before you. You see, from 11 down through the rest of this chapter is a blessing from God. He restores His people. He gives them a covenant. It's a blessing. But to get to the blessing, you had to go through some tumultuous times. Those of you that have been in previous churches, how many times did you have trouble within that church that was absolutely unnecessary and had nothing to do with proper church service? Well, were they submitting to each other? Were they respecting one another? Was there humility in the group? Was there a unity around Christ? Or was it because someone made scalloped potatoes and they were supposed to make baked potatoes? What is it really? It sounds so foolish, but yet that's the argument! That's the fussing and fighting. While our kids over there are dealing with suicidal thoughts, we are fussing over food. That's foolishness. It's about the heart and the soul. And God just warned us of this. Verses 1 through 10, you were busy feeding your own face, but you let them go out there into the midst of the prey. Every child that's sent to a government school is being sent to the devil. And right now, he's reaping. Because we let him sow. Because we're busy building our own nest eggs. We're busy tearing ourselves up a nice visage for the world to see. Look at all my mulch that I did. Those of you that have had children that have struggled with real troubles, you know where I speak about how the world treats them. Why would ever the church do the same? But yet, what did the church do? Treated them the same. Yeah. What a commentary. So in submission, how do we do this? We do it right. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. As your pastor, you got to help me be a better pastor. That means when you're facing trouble, you call me, talk to me, let me help you. If you don't want to talk to me, you've got brothers and sisters sitting right next to you. They can help you. They can guide you. You're not alone in this fight, and you're not alone in this war. But that takes us back to how do we do it? Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, what do we know that the wife being spoken of here? It's the church. Submit to Christ. Make him numero uno in all things. And in your home, do the same. Yes, I understand that there's different attributes given to the relationship, wives and husbands. I get that. But here's the fact of the matter. Remember, this is a church epistle. And even down in verse 32, Paul tells us whereof he's speaking. So we must submit to Christ, and there must be a leadership. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Any time we get away from our proper head, we fail in submission to one another. Because if he's not our head, something else is. Is it your ego? Is it your pride? What is it? Verse 24. Therefore the church is subject to Christ, and the wives to the husbands. There's a hierarchy in the Christian faith. And it's not you through the presbytery, through a diocese, and all the way up. It's you to God. He is over you. If you can't submit to him, and you won't submit to him, then how can the home work? If you won't do what he just said in 22, 23, and 24 and submit in your human relationships to each other, then how could you ever submit to a relationship with him? Remember what he said. How can you believe in me if you wait to see me? Blessed are those that believe in me without seeing me.
Yeah, that's right. Amen to that.
If we can't look at each other and do the right thing now, then how can we look up at him and say, I'm doing the right thing? Really? All parties involved must do this right. In your home and in the church. But not just here, out there as well. Show the world what a Christian man and woman is and who really is your head. And that takes me to the next one, building in love. 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. I'm going to change up how I was going to do this. Let's just go one by one. Husbands, love your wives. Yes, do that. It's not hard. Just do it. As Nike would say. Love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember we talked in Sunday school about John chapter 21 when Jesus is talking with Peter and he gets into that sacrificial love. Jesus gave us a sacrificial love. He showed us what we must do, and that's how we're to love each other. You see, love is not a feeling. People say, oh, I feel love. No, it's not. Love is not a feeling. Love is action. You act what you are inside. If you truly love someone, you will sacrifice for them. If you truly love someone, you will work through your problems. You will fight to keep that relationship at peace. You'll give it your all. You would be willing to die for that person. Because the Bible just said Christ did it for you. If it's just a feeling, feelings come and go. Sometimes you're happy, sometimes you're sad. They come and go, but love endures. Love holds. Love keeps. So it changes things. It's challenging. Verse 26, that it might sanctify and cleanse you with the washing by water by the word. So here what it does is it changes you. Submitting to God in love in unity changes you consistently. Notice this verse tells us your whole life will be sanctified and separated and cleaned up because of God. But you've got to be willing to do that. You want your home at peace, you want your life at peace, then get in peace with God. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He wants you perfect. Now, yes, you're sinners, oh, I'm sinners, blah, blah, blah. I understand that, but Christ is busy trying to make you perfect. But you can't get there unless you're in unity, submission, and in love. Those things all go hand in hand, and the four corners so far we're building up our castle. But then that gets us to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. But he that loveth his wife loveth himself. Go to a gym and ask how much men love their own bodies. Do they love their wives that much? If you ever thought about this verse in the context that Jesus could have said, I'm not going to the cross because he loved his body. But instead, he presented his body as a living sacrifice. Just as much as you should. Your body was not built to just come here and get lean and tough and be Arnold Schwarzenegger. Your body was here to do the work of the Lord. That's why it's your vessel. That's why you've got it. That's why it's a temple. If you love that, you love each other just as much. Because the same God that saved you is the same God that saved your brother or sister sitting next to you. Verse 29. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's reality right there, isn't it? You don't miss a meal, do you? No, you don't. No, I don't. You don't miss a meal. Verse 30. For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Notice there's some ownership there, isn't there? Well, where did that ownership come from? Ephesians chapter 4. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Him. He is your owner, your head. Now, if you want to fight him in unity and you want to fight him in submission and love, go right ahead. But that truth right there still stands. He owns you. Why not just be thankful for it? The God of the universe, who is filled with love and compassion, owns you. What a grace and mercy there is. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and they shall be two, one flesh. Yes, I understand the human idea of marriage out of Genesis chapter 2. But when you join a church, you're joining a bride. And you got a groom that's coming. What a relationship. And sometimes your mothers and fathers, they won't follow you. I don't believe that nonsense, that Jesus garbage. Nope, nope, not for me. Well, do you want Jesus more than you want your mother or your father? Then you're going to have to do what verse 31 just said to do. Leave your father and leave your mother. And cleave unto Christ. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul uses a wonderful, wonderful illustration of a marriage that is proper, fundamental, follows Genesis chapter 2 properly to show you how the church should operate. Such a pillar, a corner of our castle. Now, I wouldn't rely on Hitler's example of this. If you think about this for just a moment, Hitler, a man who waged war across this globe for 10 years, waged war on April, was it 24th, gets married to Eva Braun. The next morning, he kills himself. What did she do? And what did she say? The fact of the matter is the world, that's their example. Hitler's example. They'll kill each other. Why should we? Now the last step, building in reverence. And I'll head to a close. In verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now you heard me preach on the word reverence not too long ago, and it means a healthy respect of God, a fear of God. It's likened to a reverence, a veneration that God has over top of you. But what's very interesting, as I found in my study of this verse, is the Greek word that was utilized for reverence. That Greek word was phobetai. Phobetai. It comes from the Greek root word phobeo, or phobia. This word is 93 times in your New Testament, and 92 of those times it's used as afraid or fear. This is the only time it's used as reverence. That was very interesting to me, and I'm thinking, God, why did you do that? And then it hit me. Bookends. What does it say in verse 21? Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It closes out with telling you to love, to submit, and to unify together in what? Reverence, or the fear of God. That's right. That is how our castle gets built. And that is how it will stand. In the fear of God. Now, as I close this message, I've got two illustrations for you. We have the tools to build and grow. We do. And we can do a great job of it. But we also have tools that will destroy. They will destroy in ways that we could never imagine. And it's really quite easy to do. You see, I made an illustration of a castle because of the context of the verse. Let me hold this up here. Any of you guys ever play Jenga?
Yep.
Yeah, you like Jenga? No. You don't like Jenga? Who said no? Somebody said no. Something happens in the Christian's life when he's saved. When the Christian gets saved, God takes a sword, a weapon, and he cuts you open. I'm going to stab myself. He gets to your heart, and he opens you up. Now, within that heart is something really special. It's a Christian that can stand. Now, this Christian is going to do great things. See, I'm going to stab myself in front of everybody. That's exactly what I need to do. This Christian is built really well. He looks good. I mean, look, he's holding up so good. He's wrapped in plastic. He's protected because there's a shield around him. Kind of like a hedge of protection. I mean, that's kind of weird how the scriptures keep saying that. And so when we look at this, we think, oh, this Christian, he's so well built and so well taken care of. And man, he just looks good. But what you don't, you can just leave it there. What you don't know is this Christian, he's kind of unstable. He's got a light in him, and the light works well, but he's still a little unstable. He's got some Christians that aren't so kind to him. There's not really any unity. There's no submission to each other. There's no real love. And so each time he comes around, they criticize him a little bit more, and they mock his clothes. And you notice they're just really not doing very good to him. And before long, he's underwater. You see, what they don't realize is as they're tearing at him, they're criticizing his clothes and they're mocking him, they're pulling little pieces out. Little pieces. And they just keep coming out and they fall apart. And this Christian, he's really struggling. I mean, he's trying to do what's right, but oh, this guy, he knows his Bible and he thinks he's going to criticize him and he's going to laugh at him. And before long, he's broken. Now, I told you he had a light within him. He had some hope. He had some presence. God had been working on him. How many sources of water did I put in there? Just one. But then you get some Christians who really care. They really pray. They wrap him up. They love him. Now he's got a lot of people around him. Now this Christian, he doesn't want light anymore. Until another light comes in. It only takes one to destroy. It takes a whole lot to reignite. When we do reignite, though, we become like this castle. And it stands. Because we're all working together. We're all wrapped up in the same thing.
That's right.
You need to carry this with you. It's not just for our church this morning. Unity and love. God tells you right there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, what not to do. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication. Let no bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. It only takes one to destroy somebody. And you'll get that kind of a Christian. Broken, disheveled, wounded, sour. It takes a whole lot to rebuild. But when we do, this is what we get. And you notice, nothing's going to break that down.
Yep.
Let's pray.